Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful that we have a high priest who represents us in the inner sanctuaries of heaven. What a privilege it is that God the Son prays on our behalf. God the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. Everywhere we look at it, Father, you have so blessed us beyond measure. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in a tumultuous times, and that you, the eternal God, is our refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Therefore, we are confident that you take care of us in ways that we can never even imagine. So as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing on the truth. So we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to concentrate and to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, but I'm going to read now from verse 4 to the end. It reads, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, and members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now we have considered the first two facts the Apostle Paul made in parenthetical manner with respect to the mystery of Christ that he wrote in this passage of Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 through 6. Now the first is that his knowledge of it is a result of revelation from God. The second is that he received insight to this mystery. Therefore, we proceed now to consider the third and the final fact in the passage that we are considering. A third fact is that the mystery of Christ has now been revealed to the apostles and prophets. It is this third fact that is given in verse 5 when it says, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now there is a sense in which this third fact of the apostle is an explanation of the doctrine that he designated the mystery of Christ. It is this doctrine of the mystery of Christ that the apostle is concerned in verse 5 because of his use of the pronoun which. See that verse 5 begins with which. The pronoun refers to the phrase, the mystery of Christ of verse 4. Although some commentators take the position that it refers to the mystery mentioned in verse 3. Now this latter view notwithstanding, it is better to take the pronoun which as a reference to the phrase, the mystery of Christ of verse 4, since that is its nearest antecedent. In addition, this interpretation, of course, encompasses the other. So anyway, you recall that we indicated that the word mystery is translated from a Greek word that was used for the teaching that was only known by members of a cult in the mystery religion. We see some of this still in college campuses, where if you enter, if you are part of some of these fraternities, especially those that are academic, you know, there's some they read to you that's only known by members of that club. No other group knows it. That's in the Greek, that's mysterion. That's a mystery. But that's so that it's a teaching that was known only by members of that cult in the mystery religion. It is not that teaching or that the particular teaching was not altogether unknown, but that it was only known by select members of the mystery religion or the given cult. So the reason then the apostle described the doctrine he explained later on in verse 6 as mystery of Christ is that it was not fully made known to people of the past. It was not fully made known to the people of the past. That's, now see, my use of the expression fully made known in this description of the apostles' declaration is an important one. And we use it because the expression made known is translated from a Greek verb that means to cause something to be fully known. Hence means to reveal, to disclose, to bring to light, to make fully known. Now the word may be used in a general sense of revealing something as it is used in revealing of a righteousness from God that is through faith in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Romans chapter 1 verse 17 reads, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed." That's a Greek word, revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. However, the word is often used especially for divine revelation. Thus the apostle Paul use the word in asserting that God the Father revealed Jesus Christ to him in Galatians chapter 1 verse 16. Galatians chapter 1 verse 16. It is to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man. Here is used for divine revelation. See, Paul, no doubt, has heard about Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he would not have been persecuting Christians in Jerusalem prior to his conversion. So when he said reveal, so really when he said that God revealed his son in him, he meant that God caused him to know more fully who Jesus Christ is. More fully. See, God caused him to know what he has not known before about Jesus Christ. Now, it's not difficult to understand what Paul meant here in light of the fact that most people on the planet today have heard about Jesus Christ, but they do not fully know who he is. For if they did, they will trust in him for salvation and so be saved. So you can hear about Jesus Christ and still don't know anything about him. So that's what Paul will say. He heard about him, that's why he was persecuting him. But he didn't know who he is until it was made known to him. So my point though is, it's only those that God makes Jesus Christ fully known who come to faith in him and so are saved. Anyway, The point is that the Greek word rendered made known in the NIV means to make fully known in our passage. To make fully known. That's, notice the key word I add there is fully. That's an important word. When I say to make fully known in our passage. Now there are two reasons for adopting this meaning, especially that word fully. It is a meaning that enables us to understand better the first clause of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5, which says, which was not made known to men in other generations. Now, as we indicated, the pronoun which refers to the mystery of Christ that the apostle later defined as inclusion of Gentiles among God's people. Now, the inclusion of Gentiles as people of God was not entirely unknown among the people of the Old Testament period. All those who lived in time of Christ's earthly ministry, since of course they are in view in the phrase when they say men in other generations. Now see, the word generation, or the Greek word translated generation in the NIV, has several meanings in the New Testament. It refers to those who exhibit common characteristics or interests, hence means kind, ethnic group. Now this does, it is this meaning of kind that is given to the Greek word in the explanation of Jesus' commendation of the dishonest manager, I mean his commendation of the explanation, of course, of the dishonest manager in Luke chapter 16 verse 8. Luke chapter 16 verse 8, I'm saying there we're going to see that the meaning of the Greek word translated generation can refer to kind or ethnic group, and that it is this meaning of kind and particularly that is given to the Greek word in Jesus' explanation of the commendation of the dishonest manager, because he reads, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own. Notice that word, kind. Same Greek word translated generation, kind, than are the people of the light. Now another meaning of the Greek word refers to people who are born at the same time as well as those who live at a given time, and so means contemporaries. So it is in this sense that the word is used to describe those who live in the time of David in Acts chapter 13 verse 36. Acts chapter 13 verse 36. It reads, for when David has served God's purpose in his own generation, now that means in his contemporaries, during his contemporaries, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. Those who were in his generation, those who were his contemporaries knew that. Still though, another meaning of the Greek word translated generation is as a reference to periods of time, defined or undefined. Periods of time, whether defined or undefined. If the period of time is defined, then it means something like age or epoch or even generation. But if it's undefined, it means simply period of time. It is in the sense of undefined period of time that the word is used in our passage. that we're studying. So that the phrase, in other generations, is equivalent to at other times of the past. Similar in a way to what the apostle wrote in Colossians 1 verse 26. Colossians chapter 1 verse 26. Colossians chapter 1 verse 26 reads, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. So it's something referring to some time in the past, but not really defined. So the phrase, men in other generations, of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5 refers to the people of the Old Testament times and includes those who lived in the time of Christ before the doctrine the apostle communicated here was fully revealed. All those were included in that phrase, men in other generations. Now, whatever the case may be, it is our assertion though that the inclusion of Gentiles as people of God was not entirely unknown among the Old Testament people. Therefore, it is more correct to say that this idea of including Gentiles as God's people was not fully known among the people of the past, since there is a hint to the fact that Gentiles will be God's people in the Hebrew scripture. Prophet Isaiah predicted the inclusion of Gentiles among God's people when he wrote concerning the enlightenment of Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. See, the servant of the Lord, given in that phrase when he said, my servant, that refers to the Messiah. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an element of his mission is the enlightenment of Gentiles, so that they will also receive God's salvation along with the restored Israel. So you see, there's a hint of that. So because of limited revelation, it was difficult for Israel to recognize that a prophecy of Isaiah recorded here has a reference to the inclusion of the Gentiles amongst God's people. They read this portion of the prophet about the Messiah, but they did not fully know what it meant. Of course, it was not only prophet Isaiah that revealed the salvation of Gentiles, and so of their being included amongst God's people. So the prophet Hosea, because Hosea talked about it in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Hosea chapter 2 verse 23. He reads, I will plant her for myself in the land. That's of course Israel. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now it is true though that the prophecy of Hosea here was directed towards the Jews or Israel. Nevertheless, his prophecy applies to the Gentiles, or the inclusion of the Gentiles who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's people. We say this because we know for a fact that because the Apostle Paul quoted this passage in support of his doctrine of election. He makes the point that God, or that God's mercy in election, extends to the Gentiles so that they are brought into the fold of God's people. And this quotation, of course, is given in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. It is, as it says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So he's quoting this to say, yeah, even the Gentiles are included. And so that means that that part of truth has to be known in the Old Testament time. So the prophets knew about the salvation that will come through Jesus Christ. But they did not fully comprehend all that's involved with the coming of Christ, as the Apostle Peter wrote concerning their knowledge level and their search for better understanding, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. First Peter chapter 1 verse 10 reads, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that will follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So that tells us that, yes, the Old Testament prophets, they were told some of this, but they just didn't really understand. They wanted to know more, but they didn't, as we now know. So the point we're stressing really is this, that the prophets had hinted that Gentiles will be included among God's people, but that was not fully known because of limited revelation. So the fact that the prophets then spoke of the salvation of Gentiles indicate that they are becoming included among God's people was a fact introduced in the Old Testament time, but not fully understood or even understood to any extent. Therefore, it will be incorrect to think that the mystery of Christ, as the apostle explained it later, was unknown in the Old Testament times, only that it was not fully known. That's why I emphasize that word fully known. Because if you don't say, if we don't use that as fully known, it was already known a little bit. But they just didn't know the full extent of what we now know. So certainly again, the people of Israel desired to know more fully all that was prophesied about the Messiah. They did not. It is for this that our Lord indicated that the prophets and others who have loved to know what he revealed to the people of his generation, that they were really longing to know that. But they didn't know it, so that's what he told them, as recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17. Matthew chapter 13, verse 17. Matthew chapter 13, verse 17 reads, "For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, they did not hear it." In other words, they knew something, but just desiring to know more, they say they didn't know it. In any event, the inclusion then of the Gentiles as God's people was not completely hidden to the people of the past generations, only that it was not fully known. Now truly, what was really hidden to those in the past or in the Old Testament times concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles as God's people is really the manner in which it's to be carried out. You know, they know, yeah, they're going to be included, so to say, some of them. But how is that going to happen? Because these are separate people. They're not among people who enjoy the covenant of God with Israel. They're not part of it. So how is that going to happen? They didn't know how that will happen. So it was not revealed to them, though, that Jews and Gentiles will be incorporated into one body. See, that's what they didn't know for sure. So that both are now or are on the same equal footing as a result of faith in Christ. They didn't know that. They may say, well, yeah, maybe they will. But how is that going to happen? But the truth, they didn't know, is the way it's going to happen is everyone, Jew, Gentile, will be incorporated into one body, the body of Christ. And everyone will be on equal footing. So that's one reason that it becomes important to use that expression, fully known. Another reason for insisting that the Greek word made known in the NIV should be understood as to make fully known is because of the word as. That word as in the clause of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5 when it says, "As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." Now the word as is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means as, no doubt, but it has several nuances or usages. For example, the word can mean as in the sense of indicating the manner in which something occurs. And so the apostle used the word to indicate that believers should conduct their lives as God's children in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8. Which, if the Lord permits, we will go into that once we finish the doctrine. When your man is still a long way, but it is one of the passages we're going to spend time on when it comes to the application. But for now, let's just read it. It reads, "For you were once darkness, But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. See the manner. And we'll look at that when we get there. Now it is in the same sense though that the apostle used it to indicate the manner in which husbands should love their wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, while you're there, look at verse 33. Verse 33. Verse 33. Now, actually, I have to admit to you, I just finished studying this verse this week, which means it's still a long way before we get to it, but it's the Lord had the Holy Spirit conveyed to me something fascinating about husbands and wives in this passage. But we'll get there if he wants us to get there soon anyway. It is here, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. And the next one says, and the wife must respect her husband. We'll deal with that in detail when the time comes for that. Anyway. So, manner. How you conduct something. Now, another usage of the Greek word translated as is as a marker of comparison between objects or events. Thus, the apostle could express his desire because of Christ's situation of his time that all were, that he wished all were like him in being single or unmarried. And he was talking about the crisis situation. And that's why he said, based on the way things are happening at the time, which is pretty much close to the way it's happening today, and this is what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 7, It reads, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. In other words, what the apostle was really concerned with is the whole idea of devotion to the Lord. And what he was trying to explain to them is, if you are single, your devotion to the Lord is unparalleled to that if you compare with somebody who is married. Because a married person, if he or she is doing it right, must be thinking about a husband or about a wife. But if you are single, your husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only one you should think about. So that's why he said, for that reason, I wish some of you were like I am. Plus, of course, the crisis is, when some of you probably would never know this, but those who have been under have experienced war. See what a trouble it is if you're running away from your home because the army is coming in to occupy it. If you're single, you just run. That's it. But if you have a wife, you have children, you have to think about everyone. And that complicates things in movement. So that's the apostle is using all of that to say that if you are single, that you have a better position. You are in a better position to be more focused. Now, let me illustrate that so you understand what I'm saying. Suppose you're a single lady, non-married. That's your status, regardless of how you come there. Well, here's the thing. Suppose you get home from work and say, no, I need to listen to my tape now. You should say, my stomach can growl. I do it later on. So you go in and you do that. If you're married, you wouldn't do that. You say, I have to think about what my husband is going to eat, or what my children are going to eat. Now, it doesn't mean you don't come back to your, you know, this thing to eat, but I'm just saying, based on that, you can see what Paul was talking about. It's not saying that you shouldn't be married. It's just saying, look at that, put it in perspective. This is the advantage. So that's why he said, I wish everyone's like him. Because all he had to think about is Paul. If you want to kill Paul, Paul is thinking, well, I die, that's it. But if you and I today, you know, if you're single, I mean, if you're married, you don't want to kill you, the first thing that goes into your mind is, I wonder how my husband or my wife is going to deal with this. But if just you, kill me, who cares? And that's one of the reasons these guys strap themselves and blow themselves up. Many of them are not married. So they're thinking about any other person. So that's the issue of the apostle. So when he says things like this, I'm explaining this because I believe some of you, when you go home, you read a little more about it. But just to give you the idea that what he's talking about is devotion. You'll be more devoted to the Lord if you are single. Still though, another usage of the Greek word translated as is as a marker for introducing the perspective from which a person, a thing or activity is viewed or understood as to character or functional role. It is in this sense that Apostle uses it to describe himself as the kind of person that is approved by God so as to entrust him with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It is, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. So, see, I've given you, so you can see, there are many usages of this Greek word translated as. But these other usages could hardly apply to our passage. That's why we only consider the ones that are possible. So, of the ones we have considered, it is a usage of comparison between two objects that fits our context. Because, if you notice it, verse 5 of Ephesians 3, where we study, say, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So we're saying it is used in a comparative sense. So what then is a comparison introduced with the word as? That's what is it all about? What is the comparison? What is it about? Because it's an as. And we have said it indicates comparison. Now there's no question that a comparison is concerned with the mystery of Christ, or the fact that Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing in Christ. But the problem though is what the apostle compares with respect to this mystery of Christ. What is he comparing? Now some commentators take the object of comparison as the state of ignorance with reference to the state of knowledge about this mystery of Christ that refers to the fact of Jews and Gentiles being united on equal basis into one body. Some say it's that level, it is ignorance. With that whole knowledge of what that mystery is all about. Now others take the object of comparison to be the degree of revelation concerning this mystery of Christ. In other words, the first people, the first group of commentators say, is talking more about the state of knowledge or ignorance. While the second simply says, well, it's talking about degree of knowledge. Now, while we cannot be dogmatic about our interpretation, but based on our previous explanation about the extent of the revelation of this mystery of Christ in the Old Testament times, we believe that it is the second interpretation that the apostle made. In effect, the comparison is concerned with the extent or level of understanding of the mystery of Christ. Remember that I have just argued that they did have some knowledge in the Old Testament, but not fully. So it makes sense that what is being compared is the extent. That's why I believe it to be the way it should be understood here. So, the apostle indicates then that the level of understanding of the mystery of Christ now is superior to what it was in the time past. Since really an important detail that has to do with the manner of incorporating Gentiles as people of God was unknown to those in the past, but now revealed to us. So in terms of the level, we are on a superior level. But not in matter of ignorance, because those who say state of ignorance, the reason I reject that is because the people in the Old Testament knew a little about it, but they didn't know fully. But now, it has been known fully. So it is a comparison of level of knowledge or extent. Now, so then the fact that the word "as" is used suggests then that the mystery of Christ to an extent was revealed, but not fully understood as it was at the time of the apostles' epistle, and certainly by application in our time. In other words, we now know more than those who lived in the Old Testament times, or even those in the early part of the church, until this truth was being taught by the apostles and to some parts prophets. So that you see, we are now in a superior level in terms of knowledge. Because that also assumes that the mystery has been disclosed to you. What that means is, what we're studying is still a mystery. It's a secret teaching. Because I am almost certain that if you get a 10 believers and ask them about what this mystery is about, they don't know what you're talking about. They don't know there is something unique that God has in one body, brought in Jews and Gentiles. They don't know about it. So to them it's still a secret or a mystery. But if once it's been revealed to you, once it's been taught to you, now you now belong to a small group that know about this mystery. So that in a way, the Greek word mysterion applies to you. So in any way, it is our argument then that the word "as" indicates that there was a level of revelation of the mystery of Christ in the Old Testament time, but that it was not fully understood as it is now. Now we know. They did not know how it is that Jews and Gentiles are going to be God's people. Because the covenant was only given to Israel. They promised everything to Israel. But now we know how. That is in one body, in Christ. Everyone who believes, everyone become one. They didn't know that. And as like I say, many Christians, including pastors, don't know that. Now when you think about it, as one of my conversation with one of our members, he just said, well, people just, many of these people just don't know that. I said, yeah, Don't blame them completely because their pastors don't know. If you have, you know, pastors of local congregation and they don't know about certain things, how do you expect those you're teaching to know? Of course, you know, many don't realize what a privilege it is if God provides you that kind of opportunity where you hear the truth. And that's why some take it for granted. They don't value it. But those who know, value it. So at any rate, when the apostle wrote, was not made known in Ephesians 3 verse 5, he introduced the point that God's truth can only be known when it is revealed by him to mankind, since he used a passive voice in the Greek. In particular, the third member of Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is more often associated with revelation. Now, remember, last week I emphasized clearly that you got to have yourself in a position where you study, go back and review. That is, when you're doing that, then the Holy Spirit will then enlighten you. So that whatever you think you understood, I always challenge you, you really don't. Until you go back and the Holy Spirit begins to teach you a lot more. That's when his function as the teacher takes over completely. What I'm doing, like I always say, this is a first cut. That's all it is. If you're going to be taught, as the Bible says, the Holy Spirit is the teacher, it is when you now go home. And you take the first cut. And then he begins to help you see what that is. So we do know that unless you expose yourself, now there's nothing mysterious about teaching of the Word of God with those who have the training and who depend on the Holy Spirit. Once you begin to study, the Holy Spirit will now begin to open your mind and show you things. But he's just not going to pour it in there if you're lazy. Doesn't happen that way. But once you begin to devote yourself to it, then he will do that. Because what we're arguing is, he is responsible for the revelation. That's why I say, in particular here, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is more often associated with revelation. It is this point then that the apostle conveyed in the clause when he said, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit in our present verse. So we know that that's his major function, more or less. Of course, this is not the only passage that indicates that the Holy Spirit is more generally associated with the revelation of God's truth. The same truth is also indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10. It is, but God has revealed it to us, look at how, by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So that is a third member of the Godhead, is described here as the Spirit. So that is how truth is revealed. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't get truth revealed to us. Now it is true though, that revelation of truth is often associated with the Holy Spirit, but the Lord Jesus himself is also involved in a kind of revelation whereby a person comes to know God the Father, as Jesus stated in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, during his earthly ministry. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. He reads, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son, or who the Son is, except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is, except the Son. And," look at what it says, "and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now I know this is one of those things that when you think about it, believers are so ignorant. As I was dealing with a fellow believer, I was just talking. I said, "Well, you know, one of the reasons many Christians have problems with the doctrine of election is the arrogance of the human mind." And so let me explain that so you understand what I mean. What I mean is, somewhere along the line, human beings want to take credit. We want to say, "Well, I did something." That's why we say, "Well, it's because I made a move forward in a church pew or whatever. I did this, I did this. I decided to believe in him." You can't do that. Why would we say that? It's because we want credit. We don't want to see this. This is the whole idea that the thing about salvation from beginning to end is all God's doing. We have nothing to do with it. We just can't accept it. That's why we like to say, "Well, you know, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I did that," whatever they say. You have nothing to do with it whatsoever. None. If he dies things into your mind, part of the thing is, here's the good thing about what I'm explaining to you. If that sinks into your mind, that is from beginning to end is God's work, that means in your mind it will sink in. Your salvation is not subject to loss. Because you didn't start it. You had nothing to do with it. So how are you going to lose it? You didn't have anything to do with it. So how are you going to lose it? So that's why it's important to get this idea in our mind. But here, but look at what the Lord says. He said, except, so no one knows. Except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So if he didn't choose, he will reveal it. He chooses. So that we can say immediately, "Hey, none of it is from us." Although we like to take credit, but then I keep reminding us that God says, "I'm not willing to share my credit with anyone." And that's part of our problem. We try to steal his credit. And he said, "I'm not willing to do that. My praise I will not share with anyone." You know, I've quoted that several times in Isaiah, I think 42 verse 8 or 48:11. Those two passages. Anyway. So this declaration of Jesus implies that no one comes to the knowledge of God the Father without Jesus making that clear to the individual. So whatever you know is because God has made it known to you. So you take no credit about it. So anyway, this notwithstanding, the concern of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5 is to communicate that true revelation of God's truth is through the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants us to know. That the only way you can know the truth, the Holy Spirit must reveal it to you. So that when you're studying, you go back and you review your note and you know, listen over again. I mean, I don't think you get, I think sometimes I'm not telling you, but this is what I do know. You think because you're here, you listen to it once that you got it. I keep reminding you, don't. For one thing, you're writing, if you are. And secondly, there's so much that we have to go through in an hour. But it was sometime we try to pack something of 12 hours or more into 1 hour. So you go back and you listen. And it's when you're listening again that the Holy Spirit begins to open your mind, make you hear what you didn't hear before. And in that way, he'll be revealing this truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Now the revealed truth about the mystery of Christ that the apostle is concerned is not really revealed to everyone at the time of writing of this epistle, but only to a select few. A select few. Now, this select few, of course, just like everything God does, is based on His own plan. That He chose you, or whatever He's made of you, is His own decision. But as human beings, we like to say, well, why not me? Well, why not you? You can tell Him all that, but He's still, He's sovereign. He does what is in His plan. But the truth of the matter is, this truth is not revealed to everyone, but a select few in the time of writing. Now, this should really not come as a surprise to us, because the believers of the Jewish origin at first opposed the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles in such a way as to bring them in contact with Gentiles. In other words, what we're saying is they were opposed to bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Part of what is, if you have to go preach the gospel to them, you have to make contact with them. And they just don't like that idea. It just doesn't sound good to them that you should have contact with those who are untouchable. Things that still happen today. So, it was certainly because the truth of the mystery of Christ was not known by everyone then that caused the early church to criticize the Apostle Peter for taking the gospel to Cornelius in such a way that he interacted with him and other Gentiles. As we read in Acts chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. Acts chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. He reads, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem," that's after he had finished his evangelism with Cornelius, "said the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?'" Just think about it. In other words, these people that no one wants to have anything to do with, that we consider the low of the lows, and you went down and you sat with them and ate? I just couldn't believe it. Well, of course, you know, one could argue here that those who criticize Peter only criticize him of eating with the Gentiles. But that's not really the case. Now, let's assume that this was the case, that they criticized him for eating with them. Then the question is really, why Peter ate with the Gentiles in the first place? Why would he have done that? It's certainly because he went to preach the gospel to them. And so, any criticism for eating with Gentiles is really a criticism for the preaching of the gospel to them. In other words, they didn't come out flying and say, "Why do you preach the gospel to them?" And many Christians today do this kind of thing. They criticize, but they are afraid to actually say what's in their mind in terms of what they're really thinking. And so they say a little bit here and there. But what we're arguing is, even though they were talking about eating, that it goes much more than that. So it's certainly because he went to preach to the Gentiles, so that again, any criticism of him was a criticism against the preaching of the gospel. Of course, when the critics realized that God accepted the Gentiles, as evident in the they are receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Jews, the Jewish believer received, they now change their view. Because they don't really know what Peter himself struggled with. Before God said, no, you don't do that. You can't do that. You can't call any human being uncommon or holy. You go, you do what I tell you. So it is probably then at this point that some of them in the early church came to tongues or understood the prophecy about Gentiles being God's people. See, up to that point, most of them didn't know that. But now, after they see this in play out, they're now beginning to say, oh yeah, God accepted these people as his own people. Now, be that then as he meant, the select few to whom the mystery of Christ was revealed are described in the phrase where we're starting of Ephesians 3:5 when he said, to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now, this phrase is an interpretative translation because the translators of the NIV introduce the word God that does not appear in the Greek text. Here's what the literal Greek reads. It reads, this, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. To his holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit. So the question is, to whom does the pronoun his refer? That's the issue. And that's the question we need to answer after break.